Our second reading comes from John 19, verses 16 to 30. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
What happened when Jesus died on the cross? My clicker's not working, so I'll need you to click through. In the Gospel of John, we read about this moment when Jesus died. And I want to take you back there. I want us to imagine that we're present there at the cross with Jesus. That's what we do, by the way, on Good Friday, we come to the cross. That's why the whole Christian calendar is built around the life of Jesus. We come to the manger at Christmas. We come to the cross on Good Friday. We come to the empty tomb on Easter Sunday, spoiler alert. And the whole goal is that we might participate in this story of what Jesus has done for us. It's an exercise in collective memory. It's where we are shaped and formed by this dramatic and amazing story that as Christians we believe is true. And so what I want to ask you is, what happened the moment Jesus died on the cross? What happened then in that moment? We actually read about it in John 19, verse 30, where it says, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Repeat after me, gave up his spirit. I actually want to focus on two parts of this verse, two phrases. One is, "It is finished." Repeat after me, "It is finished."
It is finished.
And then repeat after me, "He gave up his spirit." Those are the two phrases I want to look at this morning. And we're going to start with the second one. What does it mean that he gave up his spirit? You might know the old King James version of this verse. It actually says he gave up the ghost. He gave up the ghost. The King James version was written 400 years ago. It was a mammoth and monumental exercise in the English language, and it shaped the English language. So if you ever heard the phrase, "he gave up the ghost," that's where it comes from. It comes from this verse, this moment, and the influence of the Bible on the English language. And it simply means he died, right? But it's describing his death in a certain way. It's describing Jesus' death in a way as if his body, you can see his body, and you can see that it is It is alive. There's a spirit in Jesus' body, his spirit. He's alive. And then all of a sudden you can watch and you can see in this moment, he bows his head. After saying it is finished, he bows his head and then there's no longer any spirit there. He's given up his spirit. There's a separation between body and spirit. His life, his personhood is gone. When my father died, we had the chance as a family to have a private viewing of his body. And I remember going in to have that private viewing. I decided to do that. A lot of families, they make that decision on their own. Some prefer to, some prefer not to. I thought I'd actually like to do that. I thought there's actually a few things I wanted to say to my dad after he had passed away. You know, stand there by his coffin and speak to him. And so I went in. I went in with my eldest son, who at the time was 4 years old, Elijah. Elijah used to call his grandpa Bucka. Bucka, because when he was really little, he couldn't say grandpa, and so he used to say Bucka. So that was his name. He was Bucka. And we went in to see Bucka, Elijah and I. But then I was struck by the lifelessness of this body. I'd gone in expecting to say something to my dad and kind of get something off my chest, but then I realized my dad's not there. And I remember chatting with my son, my four-year-old son, about this and saying, Bucka's not there, is he? And my son said something so profound. He said, yeah, his body's here, but his name has gone. His name has gone. I found that to be just so profound that a four-year-old can't describe, you know, what's going on in this experience, maybe the way we can. And then you realize we can't describe it the way God can. You know, we don't fully grasp what death means. But for a four-year-old, he could still say something about it. Yeah, his body's here, but his name has gone. See, you might say for Jesus in this moment, his body's there, his name, his spirit, his soul, his personhood has gone somewhere else. And so the real question is where? Where has Jesus' spirit gone in this moment? What is Jesus experiencing? What is his conscious experience like of his own death? I remember when I was a child, I was playing at a friend's, playing at a friend's house. And we were playing around this tree, and we were both saying, yeah, it's a dead tree. We're talking to each other saying, this tree's dead, and we climbed the dead tree a little bit, and we talked about the dead tree. And then later in the day, we were chatting with his mum, and his mum said, oh, what were you doing outside? And we said, oh, we were playing around and climbing that dead tree. And she said, oh, no, it's not dead, guys. It's just winter. It doesn't have any leaves. It's very much alive. Sometimes as a child, you can't quite tell what death is. It looks like it's dead, right? But you don't realize something's going on under the surface. For trees that shed their leaves in winter, it's actually a protective mechanism. It's actually what helps them stay alive in winter. So they look dead, and yet they're very much alive. And in fact, the dead look is a key part of the life that they have. We go back to the story of Jesus, and we realize death is quite confusing. He looks dead. His lungs aren't breathing. His eyes are closed. He's non-responsive. He's taken down from the cross, wrapped in linen and laid in a tomb. And his disciples are grieving. All hope is lost. Everything's broken. They'd had these high hopes for this guy, Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's going to save the world. And yet he's dead. At least that's what it looks like. Was something going on under the surface? Was there anything happening between Friday and Sunday? What happened the moment Jesus died? You might remember the Apostles' Creed at this point. The Apostles' Creed. The words of the Apostles' Creed say this: suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. He descended into hell. That's a striking statement from the earliest Christians describing the moment Jesus died. It says he descended into hell. And it's based on a verse in the Bible, on Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9, which talks about Jesus descending to the lower regions of the earth. And it's the same Greek word in that verse, Ephesians 4, 9, as we have here in the Greek original of this creed, that Jesus descended into hell. So what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus descended into hell? Have you thought about that? Typically, we think of hell in a cartoonish way. You know, there's lots of fire. There's lots of little kind of demons walking around with pitchforks, jabbing people. There's kind of like torture and things like that. We think of this cartoonish image of hell. And so maybe you read that and you think of Jesus descending into your cartoonish image of hell. But that's not what the early writers of the Creed would have meant. Hell simply means the underworld, the underworld. In fact, the Bible uses a couple of different words to describe the underworld. In the Old Testament, there's the Hebrew word Sheol, Sheol, and that means the underworld. It's where everybody goes when they die. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, because Greek was the lingua franca of the world after Alexander the Great, they translated the Old Testament into Greek, and the word Sheol was translated as Hades. Hades, which is the Greek word for the underworld, Hades. And in English, our world, in the Old English, our word for the underworld is hell. That's our word for the underworld. So I want you to try to take away your kind of cartoonish image and just imagine hell is the underworld. It's the place where all souls go when they die. And Jesus goes down to hell. What does it look like when Jesus goes to hell? If I meant to get rid of my image of this kind of pitchforks and fire and this cartoon of hell, what does it actually look like for Jesus to die on the cross in our place and descend into hell? Well, to answer that, I want to read to you from Jesus' most clear teaching about hell. And it's from Luke chapter 16. I'm just going to read to you this story. What I want you to notice as I read it is that there are two parts of the underworld. There's a good part where called Abraham's side, and there's a bad part where this rich man goes. All right. So I'm going to read this, and you're trying to understand what Jesus understood about hell when he was alive. This is what he said. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, that is hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony." Next slide. "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers, and let him warn them that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." So much going on in this passage, and we don't have time to unpack the whole story. Come along to church regularly, we'll unpack Bible passages like this one. They're a little sales pitch for church. But what you see is that there are two parts of the underworld. There's where there's Abraham's side, it's a good place, and then there's this place where there is fire and torment, where this rich man goes because he's been this evil rich dude his whole life. And that's the situation in the underworld when Jesus dies and he descends into hell. He would have naturally gone to the good part, to Abraham's side. But as you can see, in hell, you can like each side can kind of see each other. There's a chasm between them. They can't cross over, but they can see each other. So what we're meant to imagine is the Son of God arriving in hell, and all of the underworld, everyone who's ever died, can see him there. It would have been quite the moment. Quite the moment. The King of Glory arriving in the underworld. So what did he do? What did Jesus do when he descends into hell? Well, for that, we need to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, which says this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." Again, a lot going on in that passage as well, and we won't unpack everything, but we do want to highlight Jesus died in his body and he was alive in his spirit. So he was conscious. And then conscious, he goes down to this to hell, to this prison of hell where every dead person has ever gone. And there he proclaims something. I want you to go away from Good Friday going, wow, I didn't know this. When Jesus died, he went down to hell and he preached a sermon. It would be a better sermon than what I'm preaching right now. So what did he preach? What did he say when he arrives in the underworld? Well, I think maybe he said something similar to what he said as his final phrase on earth. It is finished. It is finished. It is finished. What is finished? What ends the moment Jesus dies? The power of hell. The power of sin. The power of death. The whole story of the Bible is that we sinned against God. We rebelled against him who made us, who loves us, who has a good plan for our lives. We rebelled against him. And because of that rebellion, that which we call sin, there is death and sickness and pain and suffering that has entered into the world. So the whole history of humanity, the whole brokenness of our human experience is because of our rebellion against God. And therefore, when we die, we go to hell. This whole system exists of punishment for our wrongdoing against the Most High, Mighty God who loves us and is good. And yet this system is not a pleasant system. It's something that we need to end. How might it end? How might it be finished? The power of sin, the power of death, the power of hell. We need a sacrifice, a pure and perfect sacrifice to die in our place for our sin. We need the one person who exists who can pay the price that we couldn't pay. To pay the debt that we owe on our behalf. And that's what we see at the cross, friends, that Jesus Christ, God's only Son, came into the world to pay the debt you couldn't pay, to break the power of sin, to break the power of death, to break the power of hell. And that's why he said on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. So he goes down and preaches this sermon in hell, letting the spirits know that there's a new plan of salvation, a new plan for all of God's creation. And from now on, those who put their trust in Jesus don't go to hell when they die, but they go to be with him in paradise. And this has led Christians to believe that when Jesus went down and preached his sermon in hell, he also broke open the gates of hell. He broke them open. Historically, the psalm that was read to you this morning, Psalm 24, has been read as describing this moment. I'm going to read to you that final part again. Psalm 24, verses 7 to 10. This is a proclamation to the gates of hell when the King of Glory comes in and breaks open those gates and releases the prisoners and proclaims freedom for those who trust in him, freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom from hell. He says this, "Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is he, this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of Glory. I want you to imagine this door representing the gates of hell. And Jesus dies on the cross and he comes down. And there are these imprisoned spirits there. And what he does is he breaks open the gates of hell. What does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? It means you have a mighty Savior who cares about you enough to die on the cross for your sins. It means you can have confidence in the face of death, your own death and those around you, that if you trust in Jesus, he has defeated death. He's broken the system that's kept you in chains. We still feel the pain of grief and loss in this world because the world is still broken from our rebellion against God. And yet we have this hope, this our only hope in the face of death, that the Lord Jesus has died in our place, that he's gone down and proclaimed his sermon in the pit of hell, and that he is our Savior who's defeated our sin on our behalf. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is he, the King of Glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory.